And I'm not trying to put you off, but this came out of the San Francisco Chronicle. Ozone hole now larger than Europe. Crucial barrier dangerously eroded over 9 million square mile area. Now, I've been telling you guys for a long time that that ozone hole is absolutely, positively, unequivocally not caused by the release of chlorofluorocarbons. We have been eliminating chlorofluorocarbons for years now. Several years ago, we completely eliminated all releases of hairspray aerosol types. And now, in the Northern Hemisphere, we just don't release any chlorofluorocarbons, or very, very few. So how come this thing keeps getting bigger? These scientists are getting all these large grants. They're saying, it's residual, it's residual. There's no such thing as residual chlorofluorocarbons. There's no such thing. And it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. The last time I showed you this, it was larger than Alaska. Now it's larger than Europe. When you go through this report and listen to what it has to say, it's interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over it. I'm simply going to tell you that they're finally getting to the point where they're having to admit that it is not strictly due to the release of freon and chlorofluorocarbons. We keep having more and more volcanoes. The hole gets bigger and bigger. In the book of Revelation, it clearly states that in the tribulation period, toward the very end of it, you'll have noisome, grievous boils and sores on the skins. It says it in two places. This is one of the things that's going to cause it, because this breaks down the ozone layer, and the actual ultraviolet radiation comes straight through on the skin. And this is one of those fearful sights and signs in the heaven. But I don't want to break your study on Deuteronomy, so here we go. Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now, we've got so many people running around now that are so anxious to defend the King James translation that they get violent over things that are obvious, even when it involves the truth. Now, if you look at that first verse, it ought to be apparent to you that Moses did not write it. And see, I don't have any problem with this. Some people say, Moses wrote that and the Bible's not inspired. Moses wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch. I don't question that. But when you get toward the end here of this book, Moses died. And this is another inspired writer. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God. Now, first of all, Moses would never have been so bold as to identify himself as this prestigious person who has this title, the man of God. And it says, before his death. Now, Moses did not write this before his death. This had to have been written by someone who, after Moses' death, sat down and wrote this by the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit of God. Now, one of the reasons that we say the Bible was written by about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period is because sometimes God inspired the scribes of these men, Moses, Elijah, Elijah, Samuel, and others. He inspired the scribes that they had to write these things for them. And so here is a man who is writing for Moses. He is writing after his death. And he is telling you what Moses said just before he died. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, now, notice, when Moses writes, he does not write in third person. This man is writing in third person. If Moses had written this, he would have said, and I said. But the man says, and he said. Now, these next several verses are very difficult to understand whether you've absolutely got the correct interpretation. But I'm going to give you the most, what I consider to be the most reasonable interpretation. And if there's a dual interpretation, and both of them seem to have equal weight, I'll try to give you both of them. The Lord came from Sinai. That's Mount Sinai, where the law was given. You remember when he gave the law at Sinai, the whole mountain was ablaze with lightning and fire. It was a terrible, frightening event, and it's well recorded, and you've already covered that. And it literally lit up the whole Sinai desert. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. Now, in a moment, we're going to discuss where Seir was, and he's really referring to a mountain range in Seir. And rose up from Seir unto them. Now, unto them refers back to the children of Israel. You notice I underlined that in yellow in the first verse. He shined forth from Mount Paran. Now, Mount Paran is not a single mount, but a whole chain of mountains. And we notice here that you've got a fiery mountain. Notice down on the last line, from his right hand went out a fiery law. It's talking about the fiery appearance of Mount Sinai, which literally lit up the entire Sinai. And rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. Now, there are two different interpretations here. And it really doesn't matter which one you take, because they both come out with the same general conclusion. One is that this is Mount Sinai, right down here on the bottom. That the light from Mount Sinai shone all the way up here and reflected on the mountains of Seir. These were the mountains of Seir on the eastern side of the Araba Desert. That when the law was given, the light was so brilliant, it went up here, and actually you could see it shining on these mountains. And the mountains of Paran ran right across here, and that the light from Mount Sinai rose up on those mountains. That may be correct. I rather tend to believe what it's talking about is that they proceeded from here and went up here. Now remember, they were led by a cloud that lit their way by night, the cloud of the Lord. It was illuminated at night. And I rather tend to believe this pictures the presence of God, the Shekinah of God in the cloud as they traveled, illuminating their way with the light off the mountains of both Seir and the mountains of Paran. But whatever it means, it pictures the imminence and might of God and the light of God directing, empowering, leading the nation of Israel, his chosen people. And so, regardless of which interpretation is correct, either one pictures God leading the children of Israel. And when you look at these mountains, that is the path that they took. And they did finally make their entrance over on the eastern side on the mountains of Seir, when they came up from Moab and crossed the Jordan. So it just pictures the power, the imminence, the illumination, the leadership of God's Spirit over the children of Israel. And he came with 10,000 of his saints. Now Gesenius believes those are Israelites. And that's a very easy way to look at it, because everybody commonly says, what is a saint? Well, you have the Old Testament saints, and you have the New Testament saints. And so I must confess that when you look at this, and it says, and he came with 10,000 of saints, that at first impression you would say, well, that means that he came with all the nation of Israel. And you'd say, see in context, that's what it says. But the problem is, the word saints, in both Hebrew and Greek, literally means consecrated ones. Amen. Set apart ones. And you see, the angels fit that description also. They are also called consecrated ones, or set apart ones. So when you talk about 10,000 of saints, and you've just been talking about the spiritual illumination and power and the omnipotence, the omnipresence, the omniscience of Almighty God, then all of a sudden, you have, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. This expression is also used, ten thousands of angels, to express a vast multitude or number of angels. I think this refers to angels, and I want to show you why. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. He did not give a law to the angels. He gave a law to the children of Israel. And in context, and the reason I put this underlined in yellow, is because you've got to follow it all the way through. The children of Israel, unto them, and rose up from Mount Seir unto them. And then right down here, after he says, and he came with ten thousands of saints, it says, from his right hand went a fiery law, that's the law of Moses, the mountain burning with fire, Mount Sinai, for them. This for them in the last part of verse 2 is the same as the unto them at the first part of verse 2 and the children of Israel in the first part of verse 1. I think this is referring to the angelic host, the spiritually set apart, consecrated ones who came with God and who guided and watched over the nation of Israel, designated to them as protecting angels. Now, it could be the Israelites, but I have a problem with this for them. And in a moment, I'll show you something else I have a problem with. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. Now, what I'm talking about here is, and he came with ten thousands of saints in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And what I'm after is this word saints, and he came with ten thousands of his saints. I'm trying to define why I believe this is an angelic host that came by the power of God with him and protected Israel. 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? This was the servant of Elisha. And the host of Syria was come down, and it was a mighty host. And Elijah's servant was scared to death, as we also would have been. And Elijah, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us. Now, when he says, for they that be with us, I've underlined that in green, and I've underlined saints in green in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. Because I suspect they that be with us in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16 are the same type of heavenly host. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us, I contend those are angels, are more than they that be with them, the host that was with Syria. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Take the shackles off his eyes so he can see the spiritual army around him. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. So there was a heavenly army around Elijah and this servant that was protecting them from a physical army of Syrians that were coming down from the north. I contend that we have a continual protection by the angels of God when we are engaged in his work, and I contend that we have protecting angels. Now notice Deuteronomy 32, 1 and 2. Let's take Deuteronomy 33 and 3. Now, notice back here in Deuteronomy 33 and 2. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them being the children of Israel. He shined forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law, the law of Moses, for them, the children of Israel. Now let's go right on into verse 33, Deuteronomy 33. Yea, he loved the people. Notice the people I've got underlined in yellow, the nation of Israel. All his saints are in thy hand. The people here, it says, all his saints are in thy hand. You see, you run into all kind of language problems here. Because the people that he loved were Israel. But he says his saints, if that's Israel, then this doesn't make any sense. But if it's angels, it does make a sense. Yea, he loved the people, Israel. All his saints, if those are angels, it makes sense. All his saints are in thy hand. You may say, well, how can you say that angels are in their hand? In a minute, we're going to take a look at that, and I'm going to show you that in a sense, they are. And they sat down at thy feet. They, the angels, sat down at thy feet, the feet of the nation of Israel. Everyone, the angel, shall receive of thy words. I've got this underlined in yellow to indicate the nation of Israel. And I've got it underlined in green to indicate angels. Because if you start back up here in verse 1 and follow my reasoning, you've got to do something, because you've got some language up there and some phrases that you're going to get completely and thoroughly disturbed if you don't follow them, if you don't keep the same context all the way through. Now, it says, yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand. Now, if I'm right, and the saints there, meaning consecrated ones, if he is referring to those angels back in verse 2, take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints, now that's us, that's us. We are the saints of today. The nation of Israel were the saints of the Old Testament. But you see, angels are also saints. And in a moment, we're going to see how it crisscrosses. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? It is absolutely, totally wrong for anyone to sue another church member. It is wrong, and it should never be done. Anything like that should be resolved between the members themselves, and if they can't resolve it, it should be resolved by the church. Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? 1 Corinthians 6 and 3. Know ye not that we, the saints, shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now take a look back up at Deuteronomy 33:3. Yea, he loved the people, Israel. All his saints, I believe, referring to angels, are in thy hand. In thy hand in what sense? If you judge a man, and if you have the right to judge a man, he is in your hand. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, 3. Know ye not that we, the saints of this age, shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So, that's why the first reason I believe that may be angels in Deuteronomy. Now, let's take a look at the second. And they sat down at thy feet. Take a look at Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, set on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now remember, he said, and they sat down at thy feet. We're talking about a footstool. We're talking about sitting at someone's feet. Now notice, are they not all ministering spirits? Now someone that ministered to you when you came into your house to eat, the first thing they did was to wash your feet. And he says, and they sat down at thy feet. In verse 14, Hebrews 1:14, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits? That's what angels are, ministering spirits, consecrated ones. Sent forth to minister for, and who are the saints? Them who shall be heirs of salvation. Them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's another reason I think that when you talk about, and they shall sit down at thy feet, it is referring to the futuristic position of the saints of Israel in regard to angels in the millennial reign and in the kingdom to come. Now the last expression in Deuteronomy 33:3, everyone, meaning the angels, the saints, shall receive of thy words, the nation of Israel's words. Now take a look at the next verse. And we're talking about everyone shall receive of thy words. If I'm right, and thy words refers to the words that the nation of Israel put forth through their prophets, they are the words of Israel, then every one of the saints, the angels, will receive of those words. Dude. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Now remember, we're talking about angels receiving the word from Israel. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, and it's in their writings, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, in the prophets of Israel, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, in the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you that have preached the gospel unto you. They took the Old Testament. They explained what the prophets had said. They explained how the prophets had written of Christ in all the things concerning Christ. Now, angels are not all-knowing. Angels are not all-knowing. And they are very curious spiritual beings. They want to understand more and more about their King and their Lord and their Master and their God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They want to understand this. They also want to understand how God deals with us through the Word, and they want to understand the Word perhaps as well as we do, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So remember back where we were, where it stated, everyone shall receive of thy words. Everyone in the context would refer to angels, and the words would be those words that were eventually recorded and which today we preach and teach from, and which you now see on this screen. Now remember, we left off with Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. Moses commanded us a law. Deuteronomy 33, 4 through 6. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun. Now, most of the time when this is used, it means righteous nation. Sometimes it refers to the city of Jerusalem, when the city of Jerusalem is referring to the nation as a whole. But most of the time it refers to Israel itself. It means righteous nation. When the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Now, when it talks about Moses being a king in among these righteous people, the word that is used here for king means a ruler. And he was a ruler in the righteous nation of Israel that he led. When the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together, Moses was their leader. When they came together, they looked to him for leadership. So when you say Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, king of the righteous people, it doesn't mean king, because Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was not a king, he was a ruler, this man Moses. When the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together, that was when they gathered together in front of the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. Now verse 6, Deuteronomy 33, 4 through 6. Let Reuben live and not die. Now this is Moses making a plea and at the same time continuing a prophecy that Jacob, whom God named Israel, who at his death went down through all 12 and described what was going to happen to them in the future as he gave his blessing to each one of his sons and grandsons. Now Moses, according to this writer, who wrote this down after Moses was dead, being led by the Spirit to record what Moses said, here's what Moses said before he died, and this man recorded it after he was dead. Let Reuben live and not die. Now you recall what Reuben did. Reuben went up to his father's couch and had sexual relations with his father's wife, which was a desecration of the Hebrew principle and moral attribute. It was a terrible, terrible thing to do. And so Reuben, in the eyes of many, should have been killed and stoned to death. But Moses said, in spite of this, let Reuben live and not die. Now, whenever someone was allowed to live, and they weren't killed for doing what Reuben did. Many times, their offspring down through the ages would be cursed by the Lord, and the offspring would be very few and very sickly, and they would not produce a large nation or a large tribe. And so Moses is making a plea and continuing something that Jacob said, Israel, before he died, a plea for Reuben. Now, in Genesis 49, 3 and 4, this is what Israel said of Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, you see, he should have been the largest tribe, and he should have had the double birthright, but he did not receive it, and here's why. Genesis 49, 3 and 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Now, sometimes when I get engrossed in all this, I get so interested in all this that I lose sight of a major perspective. Look at what these men did, and God let them live. Look at what these people did, and God let them live. You know what? That is very, very, very encouraging. And sometimes when I look at myself, and I tend to realize how helpless and sinful and unbelievably ungodly I am in my thoughts and imaginations, I think, how can God use me? But you know, all you have to do is exercise 1 John 1 and 9, and your slate is just as clean and white as snow. And God uses sinful men, and God uses sinful women in the flesh. And I see this, and I see a merciful hand of Almighty God. You know, as a father, what would I have done if someone had done that to Imogene? I'd have probably killed my own son. But you know, God's more merciful than we realize. And that's one of the reasons that's easy to serve him. And sometimes in the midst of all these technical things and the history of this, I lose track sometimes, and I get kind of out in the middle of a river, and I lose sight of what it's all about. Look at what God did. Look at all the things Reuben did. All the terrible things Reuben did. And God forgave him. And God blessed him. If God blessed us based on how good we were, we'd all go to hell. But God blesses us on how good he is. Numbers 121. Also, let's see what happened on this. And let not his men be few. Deuteronomy 33, verse 6. Let Reuben live now and not die. Now let's take a look. And let not his men be few. Reuben never was the major tribe. Ephraim, Manasseh were major tribes. But Reuben never was. However, it was exactly as Moses had indicated. Numbers 121. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. 46,500. It wasn't the largest tribe, but it wasn't the smallest. It's amazing how God blesses people based on his own mercy and goodness and not based on their performance. I thank God he doesn't bless me based on my performance. I thank God he blesses me based on his goodness. Deuteronomy 33, 7. Now we've covered all the way down to Deuteronomy 33 and 6. And let's take a look at Deuteronomy 33 and 7. And this looks great. I'm not going to get to the messy stuff. Deuteronomy 33, 7. Brother Holbrook will explain all this messy stuff to you. Deuteronomy 33, 7. And this is the blessing. John, if you get it figured out, tell me when I get back. Deuteronomy 33 and 7. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. You know, Judah was just like the rest of those Yehus. He sold good old Joseph right into captivity right along with the rest of them. And if you look at his track record and what he did with Tapta and some others after that, it was a terrible track record. But there was one thing that Judah did that God really looked upon with great favor. He said to Joseph, before he knew Joseph was his brother in Egypt. And Joseph was this great man in Egypt who had the power of the Pharaoh delegated to him. He told Joseph, he said, I'll stay here as security for my little brother Benjamin. And he was willing to put his life on the line for his little brother. Which indicates to me that you can start off bad and always do some things later on in life that'll redeem what you did earlier. And Judah did that, and God really blessed Judah, because the descendants of Judah were the tribe out of which Christ came, and it was not a priestly tribe. But I think willing to offer up his life for his baby brother and staying there as security for him was an act that typified and pictured the same thing that Christ did for us. He gave himself as our surety and our security, and the only difference is Jesus did pay his life so that we could have ours. And so Judah really gets the best deal out of all these blessings, because it was through him Christ came, and he's the only one that was willing to put up his life as security for another brother. Now, the same general type of blessing, more elaborate, was actually recorded by Jacob, the man Israel, just before he died. He said in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. It indicated that Judah would become one of the leading tribes, the leading tribe. It was where in the land of Judah the actual temple and the temple mound was to be constructed. It was where all the other tribes had to come to worship at the time of the formation of Solomon's temple. And it was always in the land of Judah that they had to come up and worship, and he was looked upon with more favor by all the tribes, and it was always the place where they tended together in the land of Judah. And Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now there are different opinions about what this Shiloh means, and all sorts of different arguments for it. I tend to believe the Shiloh refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I tend to believe that the scepter, I know it means the rulership, and he indicated the rulership would not pass from the tribe of Judah until a lawgiver from between his feet, and this is an expression like a man's loins are here, and it, when it says he came out of the loins of Abraham, it means the seed of Abraham, and I'll leave the rest to your imagination. And it's talking about a lawgiver from between his feet, from the descendant of Judah, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. After Christ came, there was a continual line of Judah on the throne, with the except of one brief period that really it's a question of whether that period ever occurred. And Shiloh came. And after that time, Judah was no longer the leading tribe. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I think that referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that that is what Shiloh meant, until he came. And there was a continuous succession from the loins of person after person in direct descendant from Judah, out of which Christ came. And when he came, Judah tended to lose its relationship. And of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou shalt strive at the waters of Meribah. Now this whole thing is about Levi. Now the Thummim and Urim, nobody knows what they were. And if you ever hear anybody say, well, I know what they were, they don't know. I have heard so many different stories about this, and read so many different opinions, and done so much research on this, I'm telling you, nobody knows what this is. Now, there was a breastplate, and there were 12 precious stones on the breastplate. Whatever the Urim and Thummim were, they were inside the breastplate. Now, there's all sorts of different opinions. Because they were inside the breastplate, some commentators believe, you know what a commentator is, that's one you can't use for French fries. That's just a commentator. But some tend to believe that because the stones were on the front, that it was a number of stones inside. That may be the case, but we don't know, and nobody else knows. Josephus didn't know. Everybody had an opinion, but nobody really knew. Now, the idea was that there were some stones in there. And if you pulled out a transparent stone, it meant yes. And if you pulled out a black stone, it meant no. And if you pulled out a white stone, it meant no answer. Some say that there were two stones in there, and when you pulled them out, if they both illuminated, it meant something. If only one of them illuminated, it meant something. I mean, started glowing with light. And if both of them, neither one of them glowed, it meant something else. I don't know. Some of them say there were a whole bunch of stones in there, and the priest rattled them around. And when he pulled it one out, if it was a certain one, that meant do this. And if it was a certain one, meant do that. All I can tell you is that somehow that priest, with whatever was in there, he would make his decisions. Now, one word means perfect, and the other word means light. Perfect light. And when you talk about perfect light, Thummim means perfect, and Urim means light. And so when you talk about what the words mean, they mean a perfect light. It means there was a perfect guidance in there. And so there's all sorts of different ideas, but there was something in there that no historian has ever been able to determine. But whatever it was, when the priest used it, it told him what to do and which way the nation of Israel should go. That's the only thing I can tell you about it. It says, "And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One." I'm going to stop in a minute. "Whom thou didst prove at Massa, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." Now this thing is about Levi. Now remember, Levi was one of the ones that sold Joseph into slavery, okay? But also remember that Levi, that Aaron came out of the loins of Levi. Now Levi was someone who redeemed himself. The tribe of Levi, the tribe of Levi, redeemed itself when they stood up, and when Moses came back with a tablet of stone, the Ten Commandments, and they were naked and playing and dancing, he called them out. They stood with him, and they took their swords and slew all their relatives and friends and the other tribes and some of their own people with a sword. They stood with God. And that was a redeeming factor for Levi. Now, remember here in Deuteronomy, these are two encounters where the nation of Israel was mumbling and grumbling and groaning. This is where they turned into missionary Baptists. They were complaining and grumbling about everything. They didn't like the two leaders. They didn't like the way things were going. They weren't getting what they wanted. And everybody was dissatisfied. And those two leaders, especially Aaron here, Aaron in particular, as a descendant of Levi and the high priest, was proven at these two instances. "Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him." Oh my goodness, it's 8:30. "Who said unto his father and his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant." That is just so plain and simple that any fool could understand that. and it's 8:30, and it's time to go, and you all can start right here on your next Bible study. But it is 8:30 straight up.